We turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. The whole of it comprises our text. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may go do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come into the land, thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, and to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments for oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Aram, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. The history of sin and grace. In this passage, sin looms large, doesn't it? But God be thanked, so does grace. For the sin, there was penalty. And penalty of a severe sort. We read how many of the people died of the plague. Men, women, and children, little ones, because of David's foolishness, and a nation and a king was corrected. This was the discipline of the Lord. But however severe the discipline was, let's not lose sight of the mercy, because in the end, it's the mercy that prevails, and this passage simply magnifies, and we hope to see that in the course of the sermon, just who this Jehovah God of his Israel is, as occasioned even by the sin, and then the confession to an extent, by David's confession. But as well, beloved, I want to just point out already that David fell into this sin because there was in his life a spiritual drought. And don't forget the passage says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, not just David, Israel. Meaning that in Israel also, even God's Israel, there was a spiritual drought, a lack of true spirituality. And this is the consequences. And so, beloved, I know a sermon that will face us with a question, a passage that faces you with the question, each of you sitting here this evening, what about you? What about me? How is it in your life? You claim to be a Christian? You are a Christian. How close are you living to God? How close am I living to God? Is it a spiritual drought? Or are you seeking spiritual means that there may be spiritual blessings and showers of blessings and then an abundance of godliness and ability to withstand temptation? Because David did not, and that's what we must be brought to our attention as well when we turn to a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. So, this history and passage under the theme, David's numbering the people, a foolish accounting. He was an accounter. Didn't count money. He was counting men. How many do I have? Do I have enough? Having serious consequences, as the passage points out, under God's judgment, and yet spared by a wonderful mercy. David numbering the people, the foolish accounting having severe consequences, and spared by a wonderful mercy. David was coming to the end of his life. About this history almost certainly takes place only a year or two before he dies. 2 Samuel ends, and you turn to 1 Kings. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So right from this into the declaration of his coming, facing death and the end of his life. He was becoming feeble, weak. He could not lead Israel's host anymore, and when he died, who would? He was the warrior king, and under his leadership it had been victory after victory after victory. And yet he falls into sin, and in large measure that had to do with the aging process and fears that mounted, and in his fears giving the wrong question to the wrong answer, beloved, to the question, Lord, who shall lead our host? That's, 298. We sang 299, versification of Psalm 108. O Lord, who shall lead our host? Thy aid we covet most. In thee is all our boast, strong in the Lord. David asked that question too. O Lord, who shall lead our host? I'll no longer be here. Now what? He didn't go on and say, in thee is all our boast, strong in the Lord. How many young men do we have? How many who can bear the sword? Is it in the hundreds of thousands? How else are we to have security once I'm gone, Lord? He asked the right question, who shall lead our host? He came to the wrong conclusion. And that's because he fell under temptation. And that he fell under temptation is clear from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Isn't that interesting? 2 Samuel 24, the Lord moved David against them to say, go number Israel. Chronicles says Satan stood up against Israel, provoked David to number Israel. Which is it? Who was it? The Lord God or Satan? I think already you could begin to tell me, if this were a catechism class, how to reconcile the two. They must be reconciled. I say that because there are any number now of biblical critics out there in the church. Of course, I'd say what you're dealing with here is a plain discrepancy in what you call the Holy Scriptures, demonstrating once again that though they may be inspired, as we want to define inspiration from a human point of view, they are not infallible, and they also have the words of men. So, of course, you're going to find in what you want to call the Holy Scriptures various discrepancies, and they amount to contradictions, so that in one place you can read the Lord moved David, and then the next group of men that comes along a little later decides, well, we'll write Satan is the one who moved David to provoke David to number Israel. And as we're going to see, there's a number of other so-called discrepancies between the two passages, and can they be reconciled? I just want to point out the love that these critics of the Scriptures say. There was a group of men or a man who wrote Samuel and the Kings, that history, and he did so with kind of a clear eye and simply laid out the history. And then you get to Chronicles, and that was written some centuries after Samuel and the Kings were written, probably some 100 or 2 years after the return from the Babylonian captivity, and you had a group of men, or a man, probably a group of men, who wanted to revive hope, you see, in the return of the Davidic kingdom. And so you want to revive hope in the return of the Davidic kingdom because, of course, they were simply a people who were under the heel of oppressors and the dominating world powers of the day. If you want to revive that hope, then you have to magnify the hero, as it were. And the great name of their history is the name of David, when they were the dominant nation in the whole of that part of the world. And so you minimize his flaws and his shortcomings and so on, and you magnify his virtues. And they point out, as you read the Chronicles, you don't even read, you know, you don't even read of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. That's glossed over. That's what the critics point out, you see. And that demonstrates again, they're only wanting to do what they can to somehow magnify David as much as they can and minimize his faults and flaws and sins as much as they can. And so things are simply altered. So it's not God angry with Israel and displeased with David, but it's Satan who is to bear the lion's part of the blame, who overcame King David in his old age and somehow minimize David's sin and still hold before the people, this is the man whose kingdom we want to revive. That's the skeptic's perspective, you understand. The harmonization of the two accounts is not difficult, is it? The Lord is the one who moved David. But the Lord does not do the tempting. We know that from Scripture. He tempteth no man. To tempt one is to make sin seem appealing. God never makes sin attractive or appealing. Satan makes some sin attractive or appealing, and some sin somehow is going to be to your advantage if you proceed in this or that way. But Satan does not move without the will and permission of the Lord God, as you know well from the history of Job. And it's the will of the Lord that David move the people, because the Lord is displeased with Israel and David. He does not do the tempting, though. Satan does the tempting, because the Holy Spirit withdraws himself from the heart of David and the life of David. The Holy Spirit, you see, has been grieved by David in some shape or form, and then he becomes open to temptation. You know the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. And what are we praying? That the Lord will give us the grace to avoid persisting in some sin or some weakness. Because if we do, he's going to give us over to temptation, to the evil one. And lamentable will be our fall. But David, you see, wasn't praying that. That's the idea. And so he was vulnerable in his old age. He was susceptible to this temptation. O Lord, who shall lead our hosts when I'm gone? We need some hope for safety and security. I better go out and find out if I can find enough men in the nation. If I, David, have left the nation strong and secure, because we have so many men who can wield the sword. But it's a reminder, beloved, that we also are susceptible to the evil one. There are such evil beings. We as Christians know there is another realm, the spiritual realm, invisible to us. But the creatures who inhabit that realm are as real as we are. And the devils, under Satan's leadership, would bedevil us. And it's as though we are in water, beloved. And if we are not spiritual in our aspirations, in our prayers, in our devotions and watchful, the Holy Spirit withdraws Himself stage by stage, and we begin to bleed in the water. And the devils, like so many sharks, can smell the blood. And they know the vulnerability and the weakness, and they strike. And we become as putty in the hands of whichever devil it is bedeviling us, and we fall in the temptation and pursue in a way of sin. And who knows what will be the consequences for self and others when all is said and done. Let us be warned, beloved. Let us be warned by this history. The Lord moved David because the Lord is behind this in His displeasure with David and with Israel. And so He gives Satan, as it were, access to David and his heart and thought process. And you have this lamentable fall and going in the way of the numbering of the people. Remember, beloved, this coming week, the devil's watch. They're smelling the waters. They want to smell your blood, as it were, that you're bleeding in the waters, and you are not taking care of yourself in the way of prayer and walking close to the Lord, and you become their prey. And there's only one way to avoid it: hearing the Word of God and taking every precaution and every spiritual watchfulness and seeking the Lord morning by morning, beloved, and noon by noon, and evening by evening, the whole day long. But that wasn't David at this point, and that wasn't Israel. There was a spiritual deficiency in both at this time, even in what I would call God's Israel and spiritual Israel. So that the Lord was kindled against Israel first of all. Not so difficult to understand why the Lord's anger would be kindled against Israel. The indication, beloved, at this point is that they were lifted up in a bit of arrogancy and self-confidence because of their military prowess. They were the dominating nation of that whole world, as you know. It was not as it once had been some 40, 50 years prior, when they were, as it were, the plaything of the nations of the world, the Philistines and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the rest. They were the 98-pound weakling on the block, were they not? Before David, you know, becomes king, they have Saul. You know how Saul's history ends. The Philistines take them and mop the floor with them, and they're scattered like sheep on a thousand hills. And previous to that, in the days of the judges, where could you find a man in Israel? At least very many of them. There was one time, you know, when the strongest spiritual person in the nation was a woman, Deborah. And only when she went with Barak would there could be a victory and some encouragement of them to battle. And then you have the history of Samson. There's a reason why he fought all alone. We can glory in Samson's prowess, but it's because the rest of Israel didn't have a man to say, "We'll go with you, Samson. We're right behind you, a long distance behind you. Take care of the Philistines, and if you do, then maybe we will join forces and join the spoils." Where were the men of Israel? Timid and fearful. Gideon could only get 300 together, you know, who really had the full courage. And then there's the stripling David. And there's Goliath. And Goliath defies God's Israel. And they all tremble and keep their distance until David alone goes, and the Lord uses him with his slingshot and stone to bring that mighty giant down. That was then. This is now. David becomes king. And beloved, it's simply victory after victory. And who can challenge them? Who dares challenge them? No one in the end, it seems. In fact, it's interesting that we have the parallel passage in Chronicles 21, but in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, you read that there was war at Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath? War at Gath, a man of great stature. He had 26 fingers and toes when you counted them. He defied Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were born of the giant of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servant. So here you have now Israelites not trembling before giants, but actually slaying giants. Who can contend with us? We are the power of the earth. We have become the champions of the world. We know how to defend ourselves, you see. And they were lifted up, one might say, with that self-confidence, confidence in self. So full of confidence in self that did they really need to abide by all the words of God? Even if they did not abide by all the words of God, their safety and their security would not be challenged. Who could challenge them? Sword to sword and spear to spear. This matter, beloved, of this self-confidence. And let prophets beware if they come with certain words to us. Don't forget who we are as the strength of the earth and soldiers of might and power. Be careful what you tell us, prophets, and how you rebuke us, or you may regret it, because we are not a people who are afraid of anyone or anything. That was the point, you see, they were getting to. All right, you're not afraid of a man. No man can do anything to you. What about the angel of the Lord? You think you are beyond him and his power and his rebuke and his chastisement? Always something, beloved, for us to be wary of as well. To imagine ourselves to be somebodies when we are really in ourselves nobodies, even though we belong to a denomination is orthodox, as our denomination is orthodox, the most orthodox in all the earth, wouldn't you say? And we have those, you know, who can out-argue any theologian any day of the week and twice on Sunday. What have we to fear? Orthodoxy is a wonderful thing, beloved. It's an important thing. One might say it's an essential thing. But the question is this. To that orthodoxy, is there joined a godliness? A closeness to God? A walking with God? And an orthodoxy that makes plain to us our dependency upon Him, and we seek Him day by day, not to say even hour by hour. Because in the end, you know, you can be as orthodox as the day is long. And if it's not godliness joined to orthodoxy, that orthodoxy is going to simply be a matter for the Lord to rebuke us and to rebuke one. All that knowledge and you live how? It doesn't teach you your own weakness in self? Your own susceptibility to temptation? What is your orthodoxy teaching you about yourself? You better understand, if you understand the Word of God properly, O Lord, who shall lead our host? And it's not ourselves, because in us is all our boast. It's, Lord, Thy aid we covet most. In Thee is all our boast. Our only strength is in our dependency upon this Lord. Something Israel evidently was forgetting as they, almost swaggered in that part of the world because they were the dominant world power at the moment. Bring sacrifices, but isn't the Lord honored that such as we should bring Him sacrifices? A formality it was becoming, you see. And the Lord has to bring them back to the knowledge of self, and that these are to be matters of the humility of heart and confession of their need for Him and dependency upon Him. And with that, David needed to be instructed as well. Suppose you could say that at this point his besetting sin was not so much pride, although there was some pride, but it was a fear. I'm getting old. I'm the warrior king. When I depart, who's going to lead the nation? I have this son Solomon, but he doesn't know this or that about war. He knew that about Solomon. He had almost been pampered in the home for all of his intelligence. I'm the warrior king, and the sword is out of my hand, and the Lord takes me, and how am I to rest in peace knowing that the nation will be secure? From a certain point of view, you would say a good desire that he wanted to leave a nation that was at peace and strong and secure. But what message does he send to the nation? And he numbers them. And it's a wrong message, beloved, as we're going to pinpoint in just a moment. He wants to rest in peace. And he's going to rest in peace because he says, I realize now we have over 1 million men from the age who knows 18 through 38 who can wield the sword. And now a man can die in peace. I have all these shekels in the bank. All these dollars. All this good insurance policy. All this, all that. Rest in peace. How about your relationship to the Lord? The one only thing in the end that is of essential importance. And all the rest, the Lord can take and dismiss, as it were, with the wave of His hand. But his heart, David's heart, is set on this matter of numbering the people in the interest of his own peace of mind, so to speak, and supposedly sending the message to Israel as he leaves her that you are secure. There are those who try to dissuade him. Joab numbered with them, and then we read as well, of course, that even the captains of the host, because you read, of course, that notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, verse 4, Joab hears what his uncle, David, wants to do, and as it were, Joab says to his uncle, "What in the world are you thinking, numbering the people? What difference is it going to make? As many as there are, we have, and by numbering them, they're no more or no less. The Lord add 100-fold, if He will. It's not going to make any difference how many are there. And even I can see this is not going to turn out well. I can't see how the Lord is going to be pleased with that." Now, this is unspiritual Joab. I myself question whether he was a child of God. He dies, as you know, under the hand of Solomon, by the decree of Solomon, as David says, don't let his forehead go down to the grave because of his murder, of Abner. And you read of no repentance of his murder of Abner, who was a prince in Israel. An unspiritual man, I would call him. And he takes it upon himself to reprove David and ask him, "What in the world are you doing? And you think this is going to turn out well and have the blessing of the Lord? Even I can see it will not." It's interesting, that sometimes worldlings or those who are unspiritual, unbelieving may reprove us. And when an unbeliever starts reproving us, we better wake up. It can happen. "The way you talk, I thought you were a Christian. My, your language isn't much different from that of the world." Or, "All you do is work. I thought you had a family. Aren't you ever home with your family?" Maybe an unbeliever, believing employee, or a fellow worker. Or, with young people, our own young people, other young people say, don't you go to Covenant Christian High? What about these parties we hear? And you have alcohol. Now, I don't know that those are going on now, but I know they have. And we better be warned. And there's other kids in other schools who hear the rumors and know the realities and say amongst themselves, yeah, those are the PRs. And you have what parties? Drinking what? We're in a Baptist school. We don't even drink the alcohol. We've put it aside, but you do, huh? And there's a reproof by their knowledge. It's high time we wake up, because it's not going to come to any good. The Lord is not mocked in these matters, you know. There will be chastisement unto correction if that, as the Orthodox, we behave. And the list could go on. Even an unspiritual man may reprove us, and we better take heed. So, Joab here reproves the king, says this is not a good decision, my lord the king, and David, being king, will not have his will resisted, and he persists, and he prevails, and they do the counting, and it takes a number of months, and the census just rolls in. And it's an impressive census when all is said and done, as we read, 800,000 here and 500,000 there, and pretty soon you have over 1 million, and they finally gather after all those months in front of the king, and they say, this is the end of the census, and this is the number that we have come up with. And you can almost hear Joab saying, now I hope you're satisfied, Uncle David, King David. I hope now you think you can rest in peace. The deed is done, and now let us see what will come of it when all is said and done. Now you're going to, now we have security. Security is now guaranteed. You think so? Uncle David, you think so? And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. I beseech the Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. I have done very foolishly. He sinned against the Lord. But you see, what he has done, of course, is to send a message. What have I done? What have I done? As it were, he says, and the message and the word comes back. I'll tell you what you have done. You've just sent a message to the whole of Israel that they are so strong, as it were, so numerous, that they are secure even if they decide to ignore God's words. As if, beloved, you can ignore God's word and have spiritual security and strength and victories. That's the word he sent, you see. We have all this power. No one can contend with us. So even if you were to simply start ignoring the words and bring a image or two into your home along, we have so many soldiers, the Lord couldn't even punish us by the use of enemies outside of our borders. We're secure even if we decide to monkey around with God's word. Is that true? Decide to monkey around with God's word as the biblical critics? We can disarm, we can just set aside this part of the word of God with respect to marriage and divorce. We can set aside that part of God's word with respect to the keeping of the Sabbath day. We can set apart this and we'll still be a force to be reckoned with. Can a church, beloved, start challenging the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture and be a force to be reckoned with? Or decide, we'll simply sit loose on this requirement of God's Word and that requirement of God's Word and this ordinance and we'll still be a force to be reckoned with? Can we? Is that true? Yes. A church can decide we're going to challenge the infallibility of the Scripture starting with Genesis 1, and we're going to set aside this word for marriage and that word for family life and this word for the Lord's Day, and we can still be a force to be reckoned with. Rome, beloved, she's a force to be reckoned with because of her numbers. And she despises God's word, this part and that part, and adds this and adds that, and she's still a force to reckon with. in society. But can you be a spiritual force to be reckoned with and be useful in the gathering of the kingdom and in victories over God's enemies? That's another question, isn't it? And you begin to tamper with God's word and sit loose with respect to God's word and set this aside and that aside. And you will not be a force to reckon with in the spiritual realm. You won't be, as it were, the arm of the angel of the Lord. Become an agent of the evil one himself and departure from the word of the Lord with consequences generation after generation. God spare us such. David has sent the wrong message to Israel concerning what the Lord required of her if she was going to know safety, security, and victories, faith, but also this matter of obedience unto godliness in the way of the keeping of his word, precept by precept and law by law. And he has left the impression we're secure even if we should decide, if you should decide to lay those things aside. I have sinned. And Gad comes to him and says, you're right, you have sinned, and you have sinned seriously, not on yourself, but the message you have sent to the nation, the people of God as well. And so now you have a choice. Three things, and they're listed, of course, famine and defeat at the hands of the enemy or a plague. Now, King 2 Samuel says 7 years of famine. You go to 1 Chronicles and you read the prophet says 3 years of famine. Discrepancy, contradiction. How do you explain it? It can be explained, beloved, in this fashion. We don't have the originals. Copies of originals. And when scribes copied from time to time, they would make mistakes, even in the copying of the Old Testament, which was pretty rare, very, very rare. A few instances, and here, evidently, apparently, is one of those instances. You may be sure that in the original, it was either both 7 years or both 3 years, and some scribe at some point misread the number and either put down 7 when he should have put down 3 or put down 3 when he should have put down 7 in one of the parallel passages. Myself, I think, they're probably all 3s. But the point is, not a discrepancy, not a contradiction. You can have a copying error in this fashion, which is a rather small fashion when you think about it, is it not? So probably 3 years. But be as it may, our text is 7, and you have the choice, David, of the three, famine, defeat, or plague. And he says, give me, in the end, give us the plague, as we will fall into the hands of the Lord rather than the hands of men. And beloved, in short order, the plague falls. And the Lord sends a pestilence upon Israel from the morning to the evening. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Whether that means just men and then you can add women and children, or that means 70,000 people, it's an astonishing and astounding number. It's as though an Ebola virus or something is loose and it simply races through the land. And on the third day, the angel stretches out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. Evidently to slay so many there's hardly a population left as they're confined within the walls of the city. Death, beloved, and judgment. And now the consequences. And yet, beloved, behold the mercy of the Lord. Because we read, even after there is death happening in the city, because you read that in the parallel passage, that they begin to die in Jerusalem, that the plague goes, he sends an angel, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld. So there is death happening in the city. And as the death is happening also, of course, you have David who confesses, Lord, it's me, and he intercedes, does he not? He says, lo, I'm the one who sinned. I did wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And he calls them sheep, of course, as it were, to touch upon the heart of God. Sheep having to do with election, the parallel passage, even the word your sheep. So that it has to do with this matter of election. God, remember who they are and your love for them. But wipe me out, if need be, in my father's house. I am the one who have sinned. I will bear the consequences. The spirit of the other, this wonderful intercession, which of course is Christ-like. And now David, as the type of Christ, comes out. But there is something, beloved, that we must understand that is underscored in this text and magnifies the Lord God in an outstanding fashion. And that's this, that the angel stretched forth his hand to destroy the city, and you read, the Lord repented him of the evil and said, it is enough. He does that, beloved, before David intercedes. Both passages, he sees the destruction going on. He hears the cry of the people in the streets of the city. And the Lord God says, it's enough. Stay now thine hand, my angel. And the angel stayed his hand. In other words, beloved, the Lord staying his hand and the people being spared did not depend upon David's intercession and David's pleading. It happened before David interceded and before David pleaded. Already then the Lord repented himself. And that's a marvelous phrase. And we would say, well, that's very hard to understand. And that's true. But this is how the Lord presents himself. The Holy Spirit will have the Lord have us see the Lord, know the Lord in this passage. What is repentance? Well, when you repent, something touches your heart and it grieves you, and you stop doing something that you've been doing, and you express an interest in salvation. Isn't that repentance? In like fashion, you see, the Lord repents. He doesn't have to confess some sin or wrongdoing, but when he repents, something touches his heart. He's moved. Compassion. He says, as his heart is touched, it is enough. It's almost as if it breaks his heart. As a father, I can't go on. It's enough. Stop slaying my people. And now behold the work of salvation instead. Even Christ, you know, Christ doesn't persuade Jehovah God to become merciful. The reason Christ Jesus comes as a sacrifice of sin is because Jehovah God is merciful. And he has seen the misery of those who are his own, chosen to everlasting life, in our misery, dead and dying, with our children and our little ones. And he says, it cannot be. He has compassion. It is enough. A people must be saved, spared, and atonement must be made, that they may be saved righteously and properly in every sense of the word. And then you have this whole matter of David being sent by Gad to make the sacrifice. What underscores this whole business, beloved, is what you read in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles concerning this Arauna, who's called Ornan. And don't worry about the difference of the names, because in the Hebrew, it's simply a matter of consonants and not vowels. So whoever translated Samuel adds an A-U, and here you have an O instead as a vowel, but the consonants are the same, R-N as we have here. It's the same man. But notice that when the angel comes forth to the threshing floor, that we read that Arauna and his four sons with him hid themselves amongst the machinery on the threshing floor. They hid themselves. Here's Arauna, beloved. Here's Arauna, or Ornan, crouched under the threshing machinery with his children maybe from the age of 7 to 17, four of them, and they're looking up, and they see this angel with his drawn sword towering above them, and there's terror in their eyes. You think, beloved, you see the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, you wouldn't have terror in your eyes? They're afraid of the Lord God. These are spiritual people, you see. He's a king, a princess, Araunah is. One of God's own. And he with his children, especially his children, are terrified of God, as it were. And it's as though it breaks God's heart as a father. It touches his heart. It's enough. I cannot go on. I will not go on. Hold the sword and spear and touch no other man, woman, or child in the city. And the angel does that gladly. The angel of death, who spelled death upon Egypt, does not care to spell death on Israel, but he must according to commandment. Beloved, the angels have emotions too, you know. This angel of death had emotions. He's doing what he must, but it's not with delight. It's with grief. Don't forget, when a sinner repents, the angels of the Lord rejoice, do they not? They break into song as the kingdom of Satan once again has been brought down, and when delivered from the evil one as another sheep, the elect has been saved, they rejoice. And so he stops gladly, and David goes, and he's met by Araunah, and he purchases the threshing floor with the instruments, and he purchases the oxen, and then he makes that sacrifice for sin. God in his mercy, beloved, provides the sacrifice. He uses David here to purchase the threshing floor with the instruments and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver to go with the, to make the sacrifice. And by the way, if you go to the parallel account, you'll read 600 shekels, not 50, but 600. Another discrepancy, no. The 50 has to do with the threshing instruments and the oxen. But in the end, beloved, David will purchase the whole of the property. And for that, he spends 600 shekels of silver. And that's a princely sum for the property. And Araunah will be given another good section of the king's property in another place. Why would he purchase this, beloved? Because of what you read in 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This becomes the place, you see, of the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, which is, of course, the grand picture of Christ, God fellowshipping with his people, where the altar burnt offering would be and the blood sacrificed on behalf of the people, and they are by that sacrifice forgiven their sins and counted righteous before God in a typical fashion. And so he will purchase it for 600 shekels, but he makes a sacrifice at this point. And what's interesting is that as soon as he makes the sacrifice, we read the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof and vanished. The sword is out. They are worthy yet of being smitten. The Lord has said, stop. The sacrifice is made. The blood is shed. The price is paid. The penalty is removed. And as it were, the angel with a sigh puts the sword into his sheath. No more slaying of the people of God. And he vanishes. And they're spared. The mercies of the Lord. And one more thing, beloved. The harmony of the Scriptures. The critics want to speak of the discrepancy of the Scriptures. The harmony of the Scriptures. About 1,000 years previous to this, a man named Abraham had taken to this very spot a son called Isaac to offer him to the Lord, Mount Moriah. And as he's going to slay his son, the Lord says, it is enough, did he not? I spare his life. I will give, in the end, my son in the place of your son. And David, in the same place, I will give my son that the sheep his sheep might be spared. The mercies of the Lord, beloved, for his people, as he spares us as well when all is said and done. What has power with God, beloved? Numbers? Ourselves? Beloved, what has power of God is the cry from the heart unto the Lord God for his mercy and the acknowledgement of sin and unworthiness, but laying claim to his promises. And with that has power of God in Christ's name, it is enough. This is my people. But this is the gospel, beloved, with respect to David and the people he said it's enough. But with respect to his own son, when did he say it's enough? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he continued to smite his own son for our sakes. Can you believe it? Almost unbelievable. But it's the gospel. And it's the heart of God revealed. And he would have us, know that, beloved, according to the testimony of his good and holy word. We are spared because Jehovah God in his mercy spared not his son. So great is his love. What a God we have, beloved. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel truth, revelation of thyself, lay it upon our hearts. May it strengthen our faith, and may it prompt us unto godliness, and to put all our trust and confidence in thee, thou who doth lead our host, in whom is all of our boast. Amen. Ninety-four. Thy mercy and thy truth, O Lord, transcend the lofty sky. And then we're going to sing as well the fifth. 1 in 5, 94.